Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I want to bring our series on the subject of sin, as we've been thinking on it, especially from Romans chapter 3, to a conclusion this morning by dealing with the subject of God's way of salvation for guilty sinners. God's way of salvation for guilty sinners. And we're taking Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25 as our text at this time. Let's bow in a word of prayer and let us seek the Lord's face. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. And we bless thee, Lord, that we can come today and read thy word in our own mother tongue. We thank thee for men in the past who gave us, Lord, this tremendous privilege, and who gave off their life and their life's work, that we will have the scriptures that we can read in this way. We thank thee for thy divine preservation of scripture. We thank thee, Lord, today for the truth of these words. We ask that thou will bless them to our souls. Lord, still our hearts today as we think on this vital subject. How can a man be just with God? How can a guilty sinner be saved? How can we be right with thee? Lord, speak to hearts today. Challenge our souls. Encourage us, Lord, and we pray that there might be signs following the preaching of thy word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest truths to emerge from Romans chapter 3 is that sin is an extremely serious, far-reaching, and important subject. You can't read these verses carefully with any kind of attention and come away with the impression that sin doesn't really matter, or that sin doesn't affect you, or that sin has no real consequences in this world or in the world to come. You can't really ponder these verses and dismiss sin as a petty or minor problem in the life of man. Romans chapter 3 is one of those great chapters in the Bible where the extent and the effect and the end of sin is described in plain and striking detail. Over the past number of weeks, I've sought to underscore the fact that sin affects every individual. This really is a universal problem. As Romans 3 and verse 9 teaches, they are all under sin. And as verse 23 emphasizes, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The entire human race is guilty of sin. We have all, without exception in this house today, we have all broken God's law. We have, every one of us, without exception, offended God. We have disobeyed him. We have fallen short of what his law demands. We have not met his perfect standard. And what is true of one is true of us all. There is not a man on earth that has not sinned against God. Every person born of parents stands condemned as a sinner in the sight of a holy God. And therefore Romans chapter 3 emphasizes this very clearly, that sin affects every individual. Don't think for a moment that sin affects the person sitting beside you, but has no relevance for you. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 also reveals that sin has corrupted the whole man. This really is a matter of total depravity. I can't read Romans chapter 3 verses 10 through to 18 especially and not come to the conclusion that every faculty of the sinner has been affected by sin. His mind, his will, His heart, his desires have all been polluted and been ruined. The heart is now so deceitful and so desperately wicked that there is no telling what the heart of man is really capable of. God created man in his own image, but man is now a spiritual wreck, ruined and destroyed by sin. I was greatly struck by the words of an old Puritan preacher this past week, Joseph Allain, and he said, "O miserable man, what a deformed monster sin has made you. God made you a little lower than the angels, and sin has made you a little better than the devils." That's something we really need to understand, that there is none righteous, and there is none that doeth good, and sin has done a devastating work upon every one of us. But it doesn't stop there. Romans chapter 3 also outlines the solemn truth that sin places the sinner under the wrath and the condemnation of God. Verse 19 makes it clear that we are subject to divine judgment. Men and women, that's the truth that the devil doesn't want men to know. That's a fact that the devil seeks to blind men to. He argues to men, he argues to young people, take your fill of sin. Live it up. Forsake God. Forget the scriptures. Don't worry about your immortal soul. Neglect the law of God. Live as you please. Take sin with both hands and live as you like. What the devil doesn't say, what the devil doesn't mention, is that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. What the devil holds back is the truth that the wages of sin is death, and that when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. The devil never mentions the payment that sin demands. I see that in the adverts. The pub is presented as the place of pleasure. The loose living way of life is depicted on television, in billboard adverts, in magazines and in papers as the best way of life. The lottery ticket is held out as the way to instant wealth. And the devil presents sin as the most wonderful thing in the world. What about the misery? What about the shame? What about the sorrow that's never shown? Young people lying drunk in the gutter. Bodies and families and homes and marriages and teenagers ruined by immoral behavior. And the curse of drugs and gambling and sinful living. And the devil hides it from the minds of men. And he doesn't let sinners know that the end thereof is the way of death. But God reveals that. God chose in Romans chapter 3, and there are numerous other passages too, that every sinner is subject to God's judgment. Romans chapter 3 goes on, and it reminds us that sin has left man in such a state that he cannot save himself. Verse 19 records for us there, or verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." And as we thought on last Lord's Day, there's not a man, woman, boy or girl or young person who can save themselves from the wrath of God. No man can be justified. No man can be saved. No man can be delivered by his own efforts. And I'm fully convinced this morning that these are matters that every person, young and old, needs to understand in this house. Listen, it's impossible for a preacher of the gospel to overstate the importance of these subjects. In fact, there is nothing of more importance than to know and to understand what God's word says about the reality
and the results and the remedy for sin. Let me go even further than that. When this subject is properly understood, the subject of sin, every other issue that occupies the mind of man really fades into insignificance.
That's what happened with the Philippian jailer. Back there in Acts chapter 16, when that man was brought to see, brought to feel his sin, when he was convicted by the power of the Holy Ghost, when he understood how wicked and how vile a man he was before God, he immediately cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" Now he was standing in the amid the ruins of his jail. His job was in jeopardy. His very life was at risk. But those things were unimportant to him. When that man was awakened out of his sleep, not only physically but spiritually, the fact that his jail was in ruins, the fact that he well could lose his life at the hands of his employers, those things at that point didn't really matter. He wanted to be saved. Same with the men on the day of Pentecost. As Peter preached about sin, exposed the wickedness of their hearts, the evil way in which they had treated Christ, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the point is this, there's nothing. And I don't really care what it is. There is nothing more important for men and women than to be saved from the power and the penalty of their own sin against God. And if only men and women would see their sin against God as God sees that sin, that would be their most important thought. How can I be saved? Well, it brings me to that theme tonight, or today. How can a person be saved? He cannot save himself. No amount of crying or praying or working or reading or worshipping or church attending will do it. He cannot save himself. How then can a sinner be saved? Well, it brings me to my theme for today. God's way of salvation for guilty sinners. Look at verse 24. Being justified freely. You have in verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified." You can't be justified by the deeds of the law. But verse 24, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." God's way of salvation for guilty sinners. I want you to see here, first of all, the ground of salvation. Contrary to what many think, God's salvation for sinners does not rest on a church, or a creed, or a confession, or a custom, or a culture. It's not founded upon some scheme of man or some particular set of sacraments. It's not something that comes through religious works or rests on religious orders. Rather, the entire plan of salvation rests solely and completely on the work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. The gospel message is the message of Christ's blood and righteousness. God's provision for man revolves around God's punishment of his Son. Deliverance for the sinner depends upon the death of the Savior. Our salvation, understand this, our salvation rests wholly on Jesus Christ's substitution. That's the truth of these verses in Romans chapter 3. Verse 24, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." Mark those words, "to be a propitiation through faith in his blood." The term propitiation is vitally important. It's a word that means God's wrath against sinners is appeased by means of an atoning sacrifice.
God's wrath against sinners is turned away from sinners
by means of an atoning sacrifice.
In other words, Jesus Christ stood in the sinner's place. He bore the guilt of sin. He suffered the penalty that was due. He endured the wrath of God. He satisfied divine justice. He died where sinful men should have died. And because Jesus Christ has finished that work, because he has endured that judgment, there is salvation for sinners.
As Romans 5 and verse 6 puts it, when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. As Romans 5 and verse 8 goes on to say, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And men and women, that is the heart of the gospel. Jesus Christ died as a substitute in the place and for the benefit of guilty sinners. He offered a perfect sacrifice to God, and God is satisfied with that sacrifice. And the sacrifice is the only ground of our salvation, Jesus Christ and him crucified. How was Israel saved from the bondage of Egypt? By the death and the blood of the Lamb. How did Isaiah say our sins could be taken away? By the one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. By the one who had our iniquity laid on him and who bore it all away. How does John describe pardon from sin? He says the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. How does the book of Revelation speak of those who are in heaven? They are those who have washed their garments white in the blood of the Lamb. Listen, there is only one message of salvation in the Bible, and it's the message of the blood. Christ is the center, and Christ is the sum and total of salvation. Without him, without his atoning, cleansing, justifying blood, without his washing blood, that blood that has power to cleanse, we could never be saved. Take away the cross, and there's no hope for sinners. Take away the cross of Jesus Christ and his blood shedding there as a sacrifice for sin, and there's no way of redemption. Take away the cross and all that Christ accomplished there, and there is no means of deliverance. Remember what Paul taught in Hebrews 9 and verse 22? Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. He spoke of Christ appearing once in the end of the world to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And men and women, listen to me. There is no getting around this. We have no other argument. And we have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. That is the message of the Bible. That is the gospel. The ground of our salvation. It's not anything we can ever do. It's not by works of righteousness. It's not by works of religion. It's not by some ritual or ceremony. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ. God's wrath was poured upon his dear son as his son stood in the sinner's place. That's what the old publican understood when he prayed, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That word merciful there means to be propitious. It's the same word as we have in our text in Romans 3 and 24. That old publican prayed, Lord, show me mercy on the basis of the sacrifice. Oh God, save me on the ground of Christ's finished work. That's the only ground of salvation. Paul was clear when he said in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Your only hope of salvation is Jesus Christ, the only substitute. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. My beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. And the sinner's only hope is to get to the cross and trust in Christ's redeeming blood. The story is told of Dr. Chalmers of Scotland. He'd been visiting one of his congregation, a very elderly lady, who was still unsaved. And she was very anxious about her soul. And her constant cry was, "Oh, tell me what I can do." No matter how Dr. Chalmers talked to her or spoke to her, she kept coming back, "Oh, tell me, what can I do?" Again, he told her of the work of the cross and the work of Christ and how he had died on the cross, and yet it all seemed to be in vain to her. And as he finished, she would cry out, "Oh, tell me, what must I do?" Eventually, he said to her, "Would you like the Lord Jesus to come from heaven again and suffer upon the cross again for your sins? He has been there. He has done the work. He has cried, 'It is finished.'" And as he spoke those words and pressed this woman, did she want the Lord to come again and die again and shed his blood again? The light suddenly dawned on her. She looked away from herself, realized that salvation was not what she could do, but what Christ had already done. My friend, that's the key. It's not our work for Christ that counts. It's Christ's finished work for us. And the ground of salvation is not the church. The ground of salvation is not religion. The ground of salvation is not some confession or some creed or some custom or some sacrament or some religious practice. The ground of salvation is the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he died in the sinner's place and bore the sinner's sin on his own body to the tree. The ground of salvation. Notice the gift of salvation. Look at Romans 3 and 24 again. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Justified freely by his grace. Those words emphasize that salvation is the free gift of God's grace. Let me make this very clear. Man deserves nothing from God. We are unworthy of the least of his mercies. God owes us nothing. There is not one single reason within us as to why God should ever show us any kind of favor. In fact, it's quite the opposite. There is every reason why God should judge us. There is every reason why God should destroy us. It is not the case that man is neutral as far as God is concerned. Man is a stranger to God. Man is at war with God in his natural state. It's not that we deserve nothing good. It's much more than that. We deserve God's wrath. Therefore, the sinner cannot merit salvation. There is nothing, listen, there is nothing you can offer to God by way of earning salvation. Absolutely nothing. As we've been thinking in Romans chapter 3, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's none that doeth good towards God. A man might be a good husband, and a woman might be a good wife, and a good mother, a good father in the home, good children, that kind of thing. That's a goodness towards fellow man, but not towards God spiritually. Therefore, there's nothing you can offer to God. Anything you try to offer to God is as a filthy rag. And it's not acceptable. Therefore, my friend, if you're going to be saved, it has to be by free grace. If it's not by God's free grace, we have no hope. For we have nothing to offer Him. But salvation is by free grace. Remember those clarion words of Isaiah 55 and verse 1. It's like a market scene. And as the men in the market would call out and try to sell their wares, try as best they can to attract the attention of the passers-by. So Isaiah lifts up his voice and he says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come buy and eat ye. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." It's the offer of the gospel, and it is without price. It's a gift of God. It can't be earned. It can't be bought. It can't be bargained for. It's a blessing that comes from the gracious hand of a glorious God. You know the words of Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." God does not justify because we are worthy, but because He is gracious. He does not save because we deserve to be saved. He saves because He is gracious. He does not pardon our sin because our sin deserves to be pardoned, or we deserve to be pardoned from sin. God pardons because He is gracious. Makes me think of the story of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9. There were three distinguishing things about Mephibosheth that made him unworthy before King David. The first was this, that he was from a family that was at war with David. Mephibosheth was of Saul's family, and Saul's family was at war with the king. And Mephibosheth was a member of that family. Here's a man, and he's from a family that's at war with the king. Not only that, but he was a man who had nothing of his own. He lived in a place called Lodibar. The name means no pasture. And here's Mephibosheth. He's at war with the king, and he's living in a place of utter barrenness. A place of nothing. A place that will not supply his needs. It's a place without pasture. It's a barren place. And not only that, he was unable to walk or work for the king, because he was crippled as a result of a fall. There's nothing in Mephibosheth to recommend him to David. He's an outcast. He's cut off from the king. There's nothing really that he can offer to David. There's nothing in him to recommend him to David. Yet David, in his mercy, called him to the palace and treated him as one of his own sons. Why did David do that? He says in chapter 9 and verse 3 of 2 Samuel, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" David dealt with Mephibosheth in grace. His offer to that man, unworthy though he was, poor though he was, at war with David though he was, crippled though he was, his offer to David was an offer of grace. He was an ill-deserving, undeserving man, but David was gracious to him. Listen, salvation is all of grace. We are justified freely by His grace. This is God's free gift. How do sinners experience it? By faith. by faith, by trusting, by resting, by relying on Christ, by taking Christ for everything. That's what verse 24 is teaching, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Martin Luther longed to be saved. Although he was a Roman Catholic and a monk in the Augustine monastery, he longed to be saved. He tried to save himself by works. He beat his flesh until almost he was at the point of death. He did every ritual that the Roman Catholic Church could offer him to do. He gave himself body, soul, and mind to trying to find salvation through the works of the flesh and by the ways of religion. And if any man could have earned salvation, it was Martin Luther. But it was to no avail. No matter how much that man tried, he couldn't do it. No matter how much that man tried to find favor with God, he couldn't find favor with God by his own works, until he learned the just shall live by faith. It's not the just shall live by works, or the just shall live by religion, or the just shall live by sacraments. The just shall live by faith. And he accepted Christ alone for salvation. He realized that all he needed for salvation was found in Jesus Christ. And he believed on him. He staked his entire life, his entire eternity, upon the life and the death of the Savior. He trusted. He immediately passed from death unto life. Listen, sinners are still justified by faith. We receive the righteousness of Christ. It is imputed to us. We are clothed in the garment of His salvation by faith, and we are accepted in Christ. Someone has said salvation is provided by grace, purchased by blood, and received by faith. And my friend, there are no exceptions to that. Let me ask you today, just what are you trusting in for salvation? Have you exercised saving faith in Jesus Christ? Where does your hope lie for eternity? To me, are you trusting Christ as your Savior? I'm not asking you, have you prayed a prayer 20, 30, 40 years ago? And you haven't thought about the Lord barely since. I'm asking you, are you trusting Jesus Christ today for salvation? Have you real, living, vital, saving faith in Christ? Because my friend, listen, if you haven't got faith in Christ, you have no hope of heaven. If you're not trusting in Christ and His finished work, and rest your soul and its eternal welfare on Christ alone, then you're not saved. And you're not ready for death. And you're not ready for the judgment, and you're not ready for heaven, and you're still under the wrath of God. Just where does your hope lie? Maybe somebody here and your hope rests in the fact that you're a free Presbyterian. Through and through. Maybe your hope is rested in the fact that you've been to church. Or your parents are saved. Or you uttered a prayer many, many years ago. And your faith is in the prayer. Or your faith is in the church. Or your faith is in your parents. Or your faith is in your husband, or in your wife, or in your children, or in something else. We're not saved by faith in those things. We're saved by faith in Christ. It's a work that's all of grace, provided by grace, purchased by blood, received by faith. And all that every man and woman and young person in this house would be sure that they have genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. Not that it's some kind of hope so religion, or I think so. My friend, you cannot afford to be so vague on this matter. You cannot afford to be so uncertain on this matter. What if death were to come today and your faith is not in Christ? You'll not be with Christ. You'll be damned forevermore. It's a gift of God. It's a gift that's received by faith alone. Let me emphasize that it's faith alone in Christ, not faith and the church, not saying, well, I'll trust Christ a little and I'll trust this as well. No, it's not that. It's Christ alone. It's Christ alone. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? It's nothing but the blood of Jesus, not Christ's blood and my effort. Forsaking all, I trust Him. That's faith. That's how we receive this gift of salvation. Notice the glory of salvation. There are two themes in Scripture that are always connected. And namely, it's grace and glory. Grace and glory. And they're always in that order. Highlighting this to the young people the other Sabbath evening in one of the hymns we were singing. It speaks of grace then glory. And they're always in that order. A person who has grace, who has received the grace of God and has been saved by grace, that person who has known the grace of God to deal with their sin, that person will know glory. Whom God justifies knows He will also glorify. We turn to Romans chapter 8 just for a moment or two before we close today. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. Verse 29 we'll read from. Paul in this mammoth chapter says, for whom He did foreknow or forelove, Romans 8 verse 29, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, it's not them He also will glorify. Mark that. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. And in the mind of God, the soul that has been justified is glorified. Because glory always follows grace. You have that truth also emphasized for us in Ephesians chapter 2. You have there the guilt of man. The opening verses of that chapter, we're dead in trespasses and in sins. We have walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There's guilt. You want a picture of yourself from Scripture? Go to Ephesians chapter 2. It's a mirror image of what you have in Romans chapter 3. You have the guilt of the sinner. You have the grace of God in verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace, for by grace are you saved. In that great chapter you have also the glory that awaits the Christian. Now therefore, verse 19, now therefore we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. He hath quickened us together with Christ to sit in heavenly places. There's the glory that follows the grace.
And a person who has been saved
will be in heaven with Christ. And death comes and severs the soul from the body. That soul will go to be with Christ. And on that glorious resurrection morn when Christ shall come, that body will be raised up, transformed, and body and soul will be reunited, and they shall forever be with the Lord. Grace is always followed by glory. And my friend, that's why it's so important that you're saved. That's why it's so important you understand the sinfulness of your heart and the helplessness of yourself to save yourself from sin. That's why it's important that you look away from yourself and look to Christ. That's why it's important you understand the ground of salvation and understand that salvation is a gift that's received by faith. And you come as a guilty sinner to put your trust in Jesus Christ. Without Christ, you'll be damned. Without Christ, you'll be lost forever. Without Christ, you bear the penalty of your own sin for all eternity. But those who are in Christ, those who have come and confessed their sin and repented of it and received Christ by faith, for them it's absent from the body. And thank God it's present with the Lord. I trust you'll come today. This is God's way of salvation for guilty sinners. That you trust in Jesus Christ. And may God give you grace to come today. Not put it off another day. Not put it off another moment. But even as we close in prayer, for you to bow your head in prayer. Cry, "Oh God, save me. Take away my sin. Make me a child of thine." May God bless His word for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee today there is a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. We thank Thee it is at Calvary's cross where we begin. I must needs go home. By the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. Lord, write these truths upon the hearts of those who are not saved in this meeting. Those who are still strangers to Thee, Lord, have mercy upon them. Oh God, write Thy word on hearts. We pray that men and women and young people would not go on in their sin, vainly trying to find a way of self-salvation, trying to muddle their way through in hope. Beyond hope at the last it all works out, only to discover at the last that they're damned forever. Oh God, have mercy on souls. Apply Thy word with power. By Thy Spirit we ask. Bring souls to see their need of Christ. And bring them to the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Lord, part us with Thy blessing. Write Thy word on every heart, we pray. And, O God, may there be signs following the preaching of Thy word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.